been thinking about this patriarch, this gentleman from times past, really from the mists of time, one of the oldest book in the Bible in terms of its writing. The book of Job is a book that we make reference to week in, week out. You hear people talk about having the patience of Job, and they very rarely actually know who Job is. So this is your opportunity when you hear somebody use that phrase, say, do you know who Job is? And let them know that it's from the Bible, because people think the Bible has made no impact upon society, but the Bible has formed the very core of our culture and of our language, you know, of the vocabulary we use. It's really had an amazing influence upon us as a nation and upon our language. Well, here we are in Job chapter 4. It says this, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many and hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the life of Job. We thank you for the example he sets for us of patience and endurance during times of suffering. And Lord, we're so grateful that your word is candid, that it's honest in describing Job in his emotions, his ups, his downs, moments of doubt and times of question, but also times of tremendous foresight and faith. And Lord, we're thankful for this great man from history who really set a standard for all of us when it comes to trials and the difficulties of life. Lord, help us today. I pray if there is someone here this morning for whom life is presenting a particular period of tribulation, that you would just encourage their heart, that you would help them to look up and not to look down, to realize that you are in complete control, even when it seems like everything is out of control, that everything is in your hands, and all of it will work together for good and for your glory in the end. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless us today, and that we would sense your presence and your help. And God, you would help me especially not to say anything that would be foolish, or anything that would be unkind, or anything that would be naturally offensive. But Lord, help me to say that just which Scripture says, and to relay the Word of God so as to bless and encourage your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was in my mid-20s, I contracted chicken pox. If you've never had chicken pox as an adult, you've never had chicken pox. It's the worst thing imaginable. It's just horrible, horrible thing. I was in Scotland when the thing manifests itself, and I was actually speaking for Pastor Scrimcher when he was in Scotland, and got up the next morning and felt, you know, during the night all of these blisters on my body, didn't know what they were, and I was itching and scratching and bursting blisters and all of that. And I got up the next morning and I said to Brother Mickey, Would you do me a favor? Would you have a look at my back? There's something on my back and it's really bugging me. And he looked at it and he said, I think I know what it is, but let me go get my wife. And so he went and got Christine. And Christine came in and with tremendous sympathy laughed her head off. And she said, I know what you've got. You've got chicken pox. I'm sure it's chicken pox. She says, let me call the doctor. And so she called the doctor and the doctor confirmed it was chicken pox. And then he said, I wasn't allowed to fly home because I was contagious. Well, look, who wants to spend 2 weeks in somebody else's home with chicken pox? Nobody, right? So I thought, there is no way am I staying, as hospitable as the Scriptures are, there is no way am I staying in their home for 2 weeks being sick. So I decided I was just going to go to the airport and get on the flight and fly home. And so by the time I got to the airport, 5 o'clock that evening, I was covered in the pox. And so I went up to the check-in desk, and I was like fearful that the young lady behind the check-in desk would spot the ailment and she would throw me off the flight. But I was praying, and I said, Lord, please don't let me get thrown off this flight. I need to get home. And so I got up, and she let me go on the flight. I walked down onto the plane itself, and I was praying. The stewardess would not see me there with all these pock marks all over my head. And I said, Lord, please, please, please don't allow me to be flown off this flight. And when they pointed to me to my seat, the gentleman sitting beside me had the worst acne that I've ever seen. I mean, this poor fellow had the most terrible acne. And he looked worse than I did. So I actually was praising the Lord, because of all the people that sit beside, he was the best. And so I sat beside him, and the whole way home I'm thinking, I'm contagious, and this poor fellow has acne. Dear knows what he's going to look like when he has chicken pox. But nevertheless, I got home and was sick, as you can imagine, not feeling comfortable, scratching, itching, all the things that go with chicken pox, the discomfort of it all. And then one day, two pastor friends came to visit me. I say visit because they didn't actually come into the house. They stood outside at my window of my living room, and they looked in like this, and they said, how are you? And I was like, I'm sick. And then they saw me all covered in the pox. And then they laughed through the window. They pointed at me and laughed like I was some kind of spectacle. You talk about Job's comforters. Those guys were Job's comforters. You know, I couldn't wait for them to leave. I couldn't wait for them to go. Well, that's what we find in the book of Job. Job has been afflicted with a disease, a terrible ailment. He is covered from head to foot in blisters and wounds and scabs. He's miserable as sin. And his four friends have traveled from afar. And they have come and they have found him seated on the city's ash heap, on the scrap heap outside of his town. And they head out there and they sit with him for 7 full days without saying a word. They mourned with him, not only for the loss of his health, but for the loss of his children, for the loss of his business, and so on. So he's sitting there, and he's in the pits of despair. And as you think to yourself, well, things can't really get worse for him. Actually, they can. Things are about to go from worse to even worser, okay? He's about to find that his friends who are supposedly there, and I believe they are there to sympathize with him and to comfort him, are actually going to now charge him with sin. Now, at first, there's only a suggestion that he might have sinned. Then there is a clear insinuation that he has sinned. And finally, they'll come to a forthright accusation. You have definitely sinned. And there will be a heated and pointed accusation before we get through this book. Now, before we go on, let me remind you, we are in the poetic section of the book. Remember what I said last Sunday morning, that the first two chapters are narrative, and then it changes to prose, and the language becomes a little more difficult and a little more flowery and a little more descriptive. And it's not always easy to understand what's being said exactly, but there are some great life lessons here if we'll take the time to think about what is being said. And what happens now is there is a discussion, really a triad of discussions. There is a cycle of three, where each of his friends speak in turn. Eliphaz speaks first, then Bildad speaks, and then Zophar speaks, and then each time Job answers them, and then again they start all over again. Eliphaz speaks, then Bildad speaks, then Zophar speaks, and so it goes until you get to the third cycle, where Zophar runs out of anything to say, and it ends with Bildad before Elihu takes up the cause, and he speaks about the situation. Now, here's the thing, that each one of them have basically got the same idea. They all approach it in a different way, but they've got the same idea. Now, remember that Job is innocent. He has not sinned in any way to bring these circumstances upon himself. But his integrity is brought under question by his friends. And they doubt that these miseries could possibly fall upon anyone who has not in some way been judged by God. So although Job's friends will say a lot of things that are true, they'll also share a lot of half-truths, and even on occasions they're going to speak total falsehoods. Now, as I say, for 7 days, they sat there in silence. There probably was the fourth friend there, the youngest of them all, Elihu, but he doesn't get a mention until much later in the book. And so for 7 days, day and night, not a word, they sat shocked, saddened by the state that they found their friend Job to be in. And then after that week had passed, remember what we read last week? It says, and Job opened his mouth and what? Cursed his day. And he prayed. And he prayed for three things. He questioned why he was born in the first place. He wished he had been stillborn. And then he wished that he would be dead. And so he asked God to kill him. And we talked about that last Sunday. Now, if those things were surprising to you and I sitting here, you know, many thousands of years removed from these events, can you imagine what was going on in the minds of his friends when this righteous man finally opens his mouth and says these shocking things? You know, I wish I had never been born, or I wish I had been died at birth, or I wish I could die now. You know, they were horrified to hear what Job had to say. They were really taken aback by what was on his mind. And so in their minds, they thought to themselves, we can't really let this go on. We have to say something. So Eliphaz is the man who takes up the charge, and he decides that he will be the one as the senior figure among them all to speak up. Now, it took a little bit of courage to speak up in this situation. You know, it's never easy to speak to somebody who's grieving, particularly if they're in the depths of grief, as Job was. You know, it's never easy to say the right thing, and you're always a bit careful and cautious that you don't cause offense. And so you've got to give him a little bit of credit, I suppose, because he at least tried to say something, but what he has to say is not all that encouraging. Notice it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite, in verse 4, it says, then Eliphaz, there, chapter 4, verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. Now, it says he's a Temanite. He's from Teman. And Teman was a place celebrated for its wisdom. In Jeremiah chapter 49, in verse 7, the prophet said, concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? So Teman was known as a place for wise men and for wise words and wise counsel. So you would expect, given that he's a Temanite, that something very wise is about to be said. And indeed, he started very well. Notice his approach in verse 2. He says, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. So he begins by encouraging Job by really saying some pretty complimentary things to him. He says, well, now, Job, you know, I appreciate, we've listened to what you've said, and, you know, we're a little bit reluctant to say anything. We, you know, we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to cause you any offense. Have you noticed that almost any time anyone begins with a conversation, no, I don't want to offend you, but. Don't you always brace yourself for the offense? You're thinking, oh, they're going to offend me. They're going to say something that offends me. And that's exactly what Eliphaz does. He says, you know what? We see you're in a pretty pitiful place, and we don't want to offend you, but. And he begins by saying some pretty nice things. You know, he says, well, you know, not been able to withhold ourselves from speaking. We admit, you know, you've instructed many. You know, you've been a teacher to us all. You've helped us along the way. You've helped many people in the past. You've strengthened the weakened hands. You've been there for others. Your words have upholded him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. He says, Job, you know, you've always been there for us. You've always been there for other people. You know, we love you. We appreciate you. You know, when times of trouble are upon others, you're the man who came alongside to encourage. When they were down, you picked them up. When they felt weak, you gave them the strength to go on. You were always on hand with just the right word at just the right time, some word of encouragement, some word of blessing, some motivating thought. You're always pushing other people through the hard times. And so far, so good. You know, it's uplifting, all right? It's always nice when people say nice things to you, isn't it? Especially if they're not flattering you, if those things are true. Okay, so he's saying some truthful things about Job. And you can imagine Job's kind of sitting there listening. But then he gets to the but. I don't want to offend you, but, and here comes the offense. He says, but now, verse 5, it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, Job, you need to take a little of your own medicine. You know what, Job? You know, we appreciate that you've helped a lot of people along the way, but it seems to us that you can give it out, but you can't take it. It seems to us that you're not able to practice what you've been preaching. You know, we're watching you here, and we're seeing how you're handling this situation, and it just seems to us that instead of getting on top of your circumstances, you're living beneath your circumstances, and you're really struggling. You of all people who have lectured others, now look at you, sitting here in an ash heap, feeling sorry for yourself. Now, that's just what a grieving heart wants to hear, isn't it? Huh? You know, if you're feeling down, that's the kind of friend you need to have around. Someone who comes around and makes you feel even worse than when you began. And you can imagine Job, you know, recoiling at those words. The old rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. It's simply not true. Words can be far more devastating than sticks or stones. That you can recover from sticks and stones, but words will oftentimes scar for an entire lifetime. And so you can imagine how devastating it was for Job to hear this from his closest friends, that they believe that he is acting hypocritically, that he is not practicing what he preaches. It must have stung him to the core of his being. And as if Eliphaz hasn't done enough damage already, he's on a roll. Okay? He's on a roll. Because you get to verse 7 and notice his accusation. He says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Now, here is Eliphaz's theology of suffering. As far as he is concerned, no one suffers who is innocent. That sickness and sorrow and suffering only comes to the guilty. And his assumption then, and it is an assumption, and the suggestion is that Job, to be in this particular place, must somehow be guilty, that he has sinned in some way. Now, he doesn't come right out and say that. He doesn't poke the finger right off and say, now listen, Job, you must have sinned to be in this condition. But he insinuates that. He suggests that. He infers that. And that definite suggestion is there. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, whoever struggled being innocent, whoever had problems that was innocent, whoever has difficulties who's innocent. Now, let me explain something to you. Eliphaz is in error. He is in error. And all error, regardless of what kind of error it is, all error rides on the back of truth. There must be enough truth in what is said to enable the error to float. And so it's true that sometimes sin brings hardship into our lives. And you don't have to look around very much to see that. You can see that all through society. You know, sometimes I look at people and I think to myself, why in the world don't you just trust Jesus? You know, look at the trouble you're bringing into your life with drink and drugs and promiscuity and all these other things. And you think to yourself, you know, you're devastating your home. You're ruining your life. You're destroying your relationship with your kids. And on you go. And you don't have to look very hard to see that. But it's not true that all hardship is a consequence of sin. It's not true that all hardship is a consequence of sin. Now, there are people in the church circles today who will tell you that it is. There are those who will tell you that if you're not having a blessed life, if you're not living in total health, if you're not enjoying considerable wealth, that God's blessing is clearly not resting upon your life. That you're somehow out of sync with God. And that you should, rather than be struggling, you should be enjoying your best life now. That was the title of Joel Osteen's book. Your best life now. Do you realize if your best life is now, you're not going to heaven? Huh? Think about it. If this is your best life, well, what about the afterlife? It's going to be worse than this. Then it tells me you're not going to heaven. But you know, Joel Osteen wasn't the first fellow to promote these views. Here they are in the oldest book of the Bible. And here's these guys, and they're trying to suggest to Job, listen, you've lost all of your wealth, you've lost your health, your poverty, your sickness is an indication of God's displeasure upon your life. Somehow you're not blessed by Him as you should be. Unless you're physically well, unless you're financially secure, listen, God's blessing isn't resting upon you. And as I say, this is not a new teaching. Here it is in the oldest book in the Bible. And to the statements of, you know, to the statements of Eliphaz, I'm sure by the time he finished his little sermon, you know, he's telling Job that the way to security and to God's blessing is to really not suffer any, you know, if you don't suffer any trouble, you don't suffer any hardship, that's the indication of God's blessing. Look with me for a moment in chapter 5 and verse 17. Because when he gets to the end of this little sermon out of his, notice what he says to Job. He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Now, if you're being chastened by someone, what does that mean? It means that you've done wrong. So again, there's this suggestion that he's done wrong. He tells him, you should be happy that God is dealing with you in this way, and evidently you're being chastened of him. And then he says, "For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shall not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring is the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn comes in a season. Lo, this we have searched it. So it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good." Now, what is Eliphaz saying here? He's saying this: look, if God blesses you, you'll be protected. You'll be protected from famine. You'll be protected from war. You'll be protected from scurrilous accusations. You'll be protected from destruction. You'll be protected from death in your home. You'll be protected around your home. God will visit your family. There'll be peace upon your life. You'll live to an old age, and you'll die as a shock of corn comes in his season. In other words, that you'll fully develop, and then you'll pass into eternity. And then I love the last line of chapter 5. He says, "Lo, we have searched it, and so it is." Now, what does that mean? It means there was a consensus of opinion. Eliphaz is saying to Job, listen, there must be some sin. There must be something in your life. Remember, nobody perishes. Nobody have ever perished being innocent. And if God blesses you, you're not touched by famine, you're not touched by war, you're not touched by slander, your children would be alive. And he says, look, we've searched this thing out. We, all of us, your friends here, we have searched this thing out, and so it is. The fact is that God judges the sinful, and misery befalls those who sin, and he blesses the righteous with health and wealth. We have searched it out, and so it is. But is that really how it is? Is it true that no one suffers who does not deserve it? Because if you say that, and there are Christians who say that, there are people who say that, people who profess to be Christians who say that. If that's true, what about the Christian martyrs who were burned at the stake in order that you could hold a Bible in your hand today? Did they suffer for their sin? What about those Christians even now who are being beheaded in the Middle East or being imprisoned in China and other places because of their testimony? Are you telling me that those people are suffering for their sin? What about the child who is molested and abused by a wicked adult, a father, a mother, an uncle, an aunt, some terrible person who is treating this child in a terrible way, sexually or physically or verbally or mentally abusing that child. You know, are you telling me that that child is suffering those things because of his or her sin? That makes no sense at all. What about in Scripture, Epaphroditus, who was sick unto death? And yet at that time, he was serving the Apostle Paul. Are you telling me that Epaphroditus was somehow in sin? What about Timothy, who suffered with an ongoing medical problem, a stomach ailment, so that Paul had to give him some medicinal advice? Are you telling me that Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, are you telling me that he was in sin? Or Paul himself, who spoke about how he had a thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment for which he had prayed 3 times for relief from that ailment and had not received that prayer answer from the Lord. Are you telling me then that Paul, the writer of the half of the New Testament, was living in sin and he suffered as a consequence of his own unrighteousness? And what about Jesus? Didn't he suffer? Are we now going to charge the Lord Jesus with sin? Are we going to say that Jesus must have done something terribly wrong to have been put to the cross or to have been mistreated in the way that he was? The Bible says of him that there was no sin in him. Speaking of Jesus, look in John chapter 9. What about his dealings with the man born blind? In John chapter 9. We read the story of a man who is blind from his birth. One of my favorite stories in Scripture. This man is healed by Jesus, and then, of course, the Pharisees kick off. They're not happy about that, and then they begin to question his parents. And I love his parents just abandon him. I love that. It's always good when your parents abandon you. But in chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Now notice the question his disciples asked. "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see what they did? They bought into the lie that all suffering is a consequence of some sin, either your sin or your parents' sin. Notice what Jesus said. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And yet what did Eliphaz say? "Lo, we have searched it, and so it is." We have done the research. We have read the books. We have come to a conclusion that only those who sin suffer in this life. Only those who are unrighteous in some way or struggle in the way that you're struggling. Only people who've offended God lose their property, lose their health, lose their family. You must have done some terrible wrong, and we have searched it, and so it is. And Jesus said, "Well, you didn't search it far enough." For he says, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And yet when you look at Eliphaz's speeches, every one of them is spoken with confidence and assurance. He's adamant that he is right. Now, where does he get his authority? Well, let's have a look here. Eliphaz's confidence in his assumption of Job's guilt was based upon two flawed standards: his personal experience and his spiritual experience. Now let's look at both of these in turn. Notice in verse 8 the phrase, "I have seen." He says, remember, in chapter 4 and verse 8, verse 7, he says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off, abandoned by God, forsaken by God, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." even as I have seen. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 5. He says, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Even as I have seen. Here is Eliphaz's personal observation. He repeats it three times, actually. He repeats it in this book. I have seen. And actually, in that last reference there in chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, it's particularly cruel because notice what he says, I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation, I cursed his home, and his children are far from safety. He's talking to a man who just lost all of his children. He's talking to a man who's just buried multiple kids. And he's basically saying to him, listen, this is what I've seen. This is what I'll tell you what I've seen. I've seen this, that when you sin or someone sins, your family's no longer safe because God can come in and he'll kill your children. What a thing to say. What a thing to say. But he was sure of his wisdom. And he was sure that he could not be contested with. And he was confident he could not be gainsaid. For after all, I have seen. He reminds me of those people, and I've met many of them. No matter how you try to reason them with them from Scripture, they come back to the same flawed standard. Personal observation and experience. Oh, but I've seen this. Yes, but the Bible says, but I've seen this. But the Bible says, but I've heard this. But the Bible says, well, I felt this. But the Bible says. You see, it doesn't matter what you saw, what you've heard, what you've tasted, what you've touched, what you've felt. If it's not in the Word of God, it's not a legitimate standard by which you govern your theology. That's the point. He says, I have seen. Faith never operates by sight. Don't you realize that your observations may present you with half-truths, not the whole story? You know, you look at the world and how the world views a Jehovah's Witness. You know, the world thinks of a Jehovah's Witness as a great Bible scholar. Oh, those people, they really study their Bibles. No, they don't. They study the Watchtower magazine. But as far as the world is concerned, you talk to somebody in the world, they say, but I have seen. I've had those people on my doorstep. Those people love God. Those people are zealous for God. Those people study the Bible. They talk to me about the Bible. I have seen it. I have heard it. But you realize that what you're seeing is a half-truth. And a half-truth, friends, is a whole lie. It's half a story. And that's why the Bible, and the Bible alone, must be our rule of faith and practice, and even in times of trouble. No matter what Eliphaz had seen, he had seen wicked people suffer. He had seen wicked people, no doubt, punished as far as he was concerned for their wrongs. But listen, Asaph, he had seen, and he saw something else. Look with me in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Now here's Asaph's observation in Psalm 73. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped, well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the punishment of the wicked. Is that what it says? The prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bonds in their death. They don't seem to struggle as others. Their strength is firm. They're not troubled as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their chains stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Does that sound like they're poor to you? They got more than heart could wish. You know, whenever we lived in Northern Ireland, we first moved up there from the Southern Ireland, we moved into a brand new housing estate. And in that housing estate, there was I think, three pastors who lived there. One was myself, and then there was a pastor who lived two doors down from me. And there were actually was four pastors. There was four pastors who lived in that estate. And but also in that estate, there were paramilitary leaders, okay, basically drug dealers and thugs and gangsters. And the joke was that to live in that estate, you either had to be a pastor or a paramilitary. That was the joke in the community. But here's the thing. You know, although the pastors were living there, and certainly, you know, it was a nice place to live, you know, no doubt about that. But you know, you'd see these paramilitary guys coming up through the estate in their brand new Range Rovers. You know, I couldn't afford a Range. None of those other pastors could afford a Range Rover. They were living in the finest houses in the estate. Their kids were wearing designer clothes. Nobody messed with them. Do you know why nobody messed with them? Because they had an army of thugs that would take care of you if you messed with them. Were they suffering? Were they struggling? Were they finding it hard to make ends meet? Heavens, they weren't even paying taxes, probably. They were exactly where Asaph saw them. They were prospering. They had more than a heart could imagine. Look what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. You know, if you think that when bad things happen to people, it's because they're bad people, and when good things happen to people, it's because they're good people, that's a flawed philosophy. That's a poor theology of suffering. In Luke chapter 13, notice what it says. There were present at that season, verse 1, some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So evidently, Pilate had, you know, bumped these guys off, he'd had them executed, and then he'd done a dreadful thing in mingling their blood with animal sacrifice. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus answering and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says this, listen, it doesn't matter whether you suffer a lot or suffer a little. That's no indication of your sinfulness. But he tells you this, unless you repent, you're all going to perish. There was a little thing I saw yesterday, Hales and I were shopping, that says something about life. And it says that nobody's going to escape, or I can't remember how to put it. But basically, you know, that's what it said. The truth about life is that none of us are getting out of life. And that's true. We're not, unless the rapture happens, of course, in which case all those who are saved will get out of life. But leaving the rapture aside, if time should take its course, none of us are getting out of this experience called life alive. And that's what Jesus was saying. So you think the Galileans that suffered that at the hands of, you think they were the greater sinners? I'm telling you now. It says all have sinned. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So, regardless of what Eliphaz may have observed, it's not true that the wicked always suffer and that the righteous do not. But notice Eliphaz is not to be defeated by his observations alone. He has another sleeve up his card. Let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice what he says. Chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof in thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. Now, before he said, I've made some observations. Now he says, I've had a vision. I've had a vision. You see, he's arguing now not from personal experience, but from spiritual experience. And you cannot impose your spiritual experience, whatever it is, upon others, nor can you assume that it is inspired and authoritative as the Word of God. So he's had a word. He's had it. The implication is that God has spoken to him. And of course, whatever it was he has experienced, it wasn't the Spirit of God that came upon him at all. But he tells the story very well. And, you know, if you can imagine him telling this in modern language, you know, I was in my bed one night and I was in this deep sleep when suddenly I felt this presence in my room. There was someone there. And then there was a vision. There was this image, and it just hung over me, and I could feel the hairs going up on the back of my neck, and there was beads of sweat on my head, and I thought, oh, what's going on here? And then there was just silence, and I was terrified, and then the Spirit spoke to me. What did he say? Shall a mortal man be more than just God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? He's had a word from the Lord. This must be true. This must be from God. God has spoken to Eliphaz. He has an experience. And here's the thing about experiences like this. They're impossible to contest. You can't say to Eliphaz, no, you didn't have a dream. No, you didn't hear that because you weren't there. So you can't say it, can you? You know, you'd be amazed. I'm in the court, not here in Milton, thankfully, but in the course of my ministry throughout the year, when I travel around, you will be amazed at how many visions I hear people share with me. And some of them are banal. And sometimes, you know, I just look at people and I think, you need help. You know, they're sincere. They're genuine people. But they say the most outrageous things sometimes. And they claim it as being from God. You know, I had a fellow about 6-7 years ago came to me. I mean, straight face, month of May. He told me, with a straight face, that he had a vision that God had given him that Japan was going to disappear from the world map by July. Now, that was 5 years ago. As far as I know, Japan's still there. And he was just straight as a die about it. Oh, you know Japan's going to be destroyed? No, I didn't know that. Oh, I had a vision. Did you? I saw it. It sunk into the sea. And you know when it's going to happen? You know, I just play along with it. I don't know why I do. I go, when? When's this going to happen? July. What day in July? Oh, middle of July. What time? Oh, I don't know. Maybe in the evening sometime. I'll keep an eye out. So July comes and goes, and Japan stays. I had a guy call me one time. He says to me, you know, does it say anywhere in the Bible that America, that New York is going to be destroyed? I said, no, it doesn't say that in the Bible. Oh, it's going to be destroyed. Really? I had a vision. Rockets came out of the ocean, pointed at New York City, and they were launched at New York City, and New York was destroyed. God has shown it to me. Well, how can I contest this? What can I say to this guy? You know, what can I say to him? Well, you know, if that's what you said, I'm going to preach it now. No, I'm not going to preach it. Do you know why I'm not going to preach it? Because it's not in the Bible. Guess what? America isn't in the Bible. Maybe New York will be destroyed. I don't know. Maybe the whole country will go under the sea with Japan. I don't know. But I know this. It's not in the Bible. And my job is to preach the Bible. And your job is to believe the Bible and look to the Bible. But here comes Eliphaz with a word from the Lord. God spoke to me in the night. And this is what he showed me. And he showed me that nobody is more just than him. And that if he afflicts you, there must be some sin in your life. Because after all, If he judged the angels, he'll certainly judge men. That's his reasoning. And yet Job knew in his heart that the message given by this spirit was not true, because he continues throughout this book protesting his innocence. And he's not guilty. He's not suffering as an act of God's justice at all, but for some other reason for which at this point he is unaware of. He doesn't know why. Now let's think one last time about Eliphaz. Look at his appeal, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5. He says, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. He says, listen, troubles don't come out of nowhere. Yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And here's his advice to Job. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Now here's what he really, really saying. He's saying, you know what, if I was in your place, if I was sitting like you are, covered with boils, suffering the way you are, if my kids had all been killed, if my house had been blown down, if my farm had been destroyed, if my animals had all been taken, if my wife came out and cursed me to die, you know what I would do? If I was in your place, I'd seek God. Now here's the inference. You're not seeking God. Now how does he know that? It's an assumption. He's assumed that Job is not seeking God. And he's encouraging Job to make things right, to confess sin when there's no sin to be confessed. He had no idea what he's talking about, and yet he keeps on talking. Do you ever meet somebody like that? Huh? Every Sunday, you say every Sunday morning, we meet a guy like that. You know, they're just talking and talking, and you're thinking, you're talking rubbish. But do they stop talking rubbish? No, they just talk more rubbish. And Eliphaz just keeps at it. And he's going on and on and on with his observation, with his experience, with his appeal. He's been of no help at all. All he's managed to do is to toss what we sometimes jokingly refer to as a shame grenade into Job's life. You know what a shame grenade is? That's when Christians make you feel ashamed of something that you really shouldn't be ashamed of. You know, you say, oh, I was watching a movie last night. Oh, really? I spent that time in prayer. Shame on you, unspiritual person. Oh, I went to the football match yesterday. Really? I joined the open air. Shame on you. See what's going on there? Sometimes we're abusing the service of the Lord to bring guilt and shame upon believers who have really nothing necessary to be ashamed of. Eliphaz did that. He tossed a shame grenade at Job. And he wants him to feel guilty about something that he's nothing to feel guilty about. Now, allow me to give you some practical helps about Eliphaz's counsel. First of all, never counsel people on the basis of assumption. If you're assuming things, I can almost guarantee you that what you've assumed is wrong. So you never counsel on the basis of assumption. Eliphaz assumed Job was in sin, and he counseled according to that assumption, but he was wrong. Then secondly, loading a sufferer with guilt is no consolation at all. Loading a sufferer with shame is no consolation at all. You see, when people have done wrong, and the wrong that they've done has brought some consequence upon their life, guess what? Most people recognize that. You know, if I've done something wrong, you know, if I've upset my wife and she's not talking to me, you know, I don't wander around all day thinking, I wonder why she's not talking to me. I know why she's not talking to me. Because I upset her, right? You know, if I've smoked 60 cigarettes a day and I come to the end of my days and I've got lung cancer, I don't sit there in the hospital going, I wonder how I got lung cancer. I know how I got lung cancer. I don't need you to come along and say, you know what, probably give you that lung cancer. 60 cigarettes a day. How's that for a word of wisdom? No, it's obvious. So when people do things wrong and it brings hurt upon themselves, more times than not, they know. They know. And they usually don't need us to tell them. But when people are suffering without any clear reason for that suffering, the last thing they need is an accusation of sin. It's the last thing they need. Can you imagine? How would you like it if every time you went into hospital and I came up to visit with you and I said, you know, there must be some terrible sin in your life. Oh, William Campbell must have done something awful. He was in hospital, what, 6 weeks, 7 weeks? God must have done something. He must have broke the rule book. God really threw it at him. Can you imagine me sitting by his bedside? He comes to, oh, what have you done? You must have done something. You've offended God. Look at me, fit as a fiddle. Look at you. Look at you. Now, the last thing the person needs in that condition is someone to come along and accuse them of something that's not true. And then thirdly, no one has all the answers. Not even you. Not even me. So don't talk like we do. You know, it's okay. It's okay to say something like this. When, you know what? I don't know. I don't know why you're suffering. I don't know why you've lost your loved one. I have no easy answers for you. I don't know why this happened to you. I don't know what the mind of the Lord is in this particular area, but I do know that He knows and that we should trust Him. You see, someone said this, you do not heal a broken heart with logic. You heal a broken heart with love. And when you're trying to bombard people with facile answers, you know, just stupid things, just saying stuff for the sake of saying things, you're not helping them at all. You're making them feel far, far worse. Well, let's wrap this up. Very quickly, in chapter 6 and 7, Job gives his answer, and he responds to Eliphaz's suggestion of guilt. He begins by defending not his character, but his complaining. Notice in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6, he says, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together, but now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up." He's basically saying, listen, if you walked in my shoes, if you could feel the pain that I'm feeling, if you could be under the burden that I'm under, you wouldn't be saying things like this. He's saying, my heart is broken. He's saying that the weight on my soul is greater than the sand of the sea. You know, if you ever lifted a bag of sand, you'll know how heavy that is. Can you imagine what the sand of the sea must weigh? It's an impossible weight to measure. But nevertheless, Job says, such is the burden of my heart that it outweighs the sand of the sea. It's immeasurable. You should think about that before you speak to me. That's what he's saying. He's appealing for their sympathy. And what is sympathy? Well, one little girl stated it well. She says, sympathy is your pain in my heart. He said, I don't need your lectures. I need you to feel my pain. I don't need you to tell me all these things about visions and observations and all these clever words. He says, what I need you to do is lift this weight and walk with me. That's what I need you to do. And if Eliphaz had even so much as an ounce of sympathy, he would never have opened his mouth. Then he states his disappointment with his friends. Verse 14, chapter 6. He says, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he, his friends, forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. He likens them to a frozen river in winter time. You know, you can imagine, you know, he's living in the Middle East somewhere, a frozen winter and winter. A frozen river in wintertime gives the promise of refreshment, of ice-cold water. And when do you want a glass of ice-cold water? You want it on the hottest summer's day. But when you go to that river on the hottest summer's day, guess what? No water. It's dried up. And what he's saying to them is this: you guys, when I saw you guys coming, it seemed when you arrived, you brought with you the promise of refreshment. You were like a river in wintertime that was blackened over with ice. It looked to me like you were going to give me some fresh, cold water for my soul. He says, but now that I'm in the heat of the battle and I look around, I find that what you offer me is nothing but dust. He says, you're not very good friends at all. And then he asked them to describe his wrong in verse 24. Teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? You know, in saying that, he shows a great measure of humility. He says, go ahead and show me. And, you know, really, if I've done something wrong, at least specify what it is. You know, don't come in here speaking in shadows and you know, speaking in darkness and said, oh, you must have done something. What wrong have I done? Show me the wrong. He says, if you show me the wrong, well, then if you cause me to understand where I've erred, I'll make it right. And he says, how forceful are right words? You know, the Bible says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the faithful wounds of a friend are only faithful if they are faithfully spoken. Then in chapter 7, he appeals unto the Lord, speaking of his futility in verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They are spent without hope. He feels that God has picked on him, that God has targeted him. Do you know what? God didn't pick on him. God picked him out. He didn't pick on him to target him. He picked him out to try him. And when you think about that, as grievous as Job's condition was, in many ways that was a matter of honor for him, that God chose him to carry this trial, that God chose him to bear this burden, that God was entrusting him with this suffering. You see, here's what the Bible says in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 12. It says this. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Remember, Christ suffered in innocence, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Peter says this, listen, if God should single you out for suffering, then here's the deal. He's entrusting you to glorify him in the suffering. He's not picking on you. He's picked you out. He's not targeting you. He's trying you. And he's doing it so that he will get his glory and Satan will be put to shame. And then he says at the end of chapter 7 that if he has done some unknown wrong, that God should reveal it to him. Notice verses 20 and 21. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. In other words, he's saying there, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But he knows. But we know, rather, what he does not know. And that is that he is being tried for his righteousness, not being tried for his wrong. Now, in Job's response, we find two practical lessons, and with this we'll close. Firstly, listen carefully, not all advice is good advice. And not all counselors are good counselors. Even sometimes well-meaning people may say some pretty mean and foolish things. Sometimes their words are drawn out of life experience. Well, I have seen this. And let me tell you what I've seen. And sometimes their life, their counsel is drawn out of spiritual experience. And you can't contest that. But it may not be a valid spiritual experience. Sadly, sometimes they only serve to add to our troubles. So here's what I say to you. Choose very carefully who you listen to and ask yourself if what they say is really in keeping with what you know from Scripture to be true. That's what you want to ask. You know, I appreciate your advice, but let me take it and compare it with what the Bible says. And that will help me to determine whether it's good advice or bad advice. Secondly, accept that sometimes God's will in our lives, are you ready for this? Isn't always as clear as we would like. Do you ever discover that in your Christian life? It's not always as clear as you'd like. It would be nice if the Lord just sent you a personal letter, wouldn't it? Huh? Just a little letter dropped through your mailbox, you know, through your letterbox, every Monday morning. Here's what you got to do this week. That's not the way God operates. And at the end of Eliphaz's speech, Job, he's none the wiser. He still doesn't know why he's suffering. He knows he's not because of sin, but he doesn't know what the reason is. He even toys with the possibility, as we've just read, that there might be, maybe there is, some hidden sin. Maybe there is something in my life that God hasn't exposed to me. And he complains to God. And you know, in some sense, he does feel like, you know, he should be hearing from heaven. But God, now listen to me, God is under no obligation to explain himself to man. Let that thought sink in. God is under no obligation to explain himself to man. You know, the first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God. And every smart aleck you've ever met says, well, where did God come from? As if that's a brilliant question. You know what? That just shows you're an idiot. It's not a brilliant question. Where did God come from? Because any answer to that question would lead you ultimately to the true God. Do you understand? If you say to me, where did God come from? And I say to you, oh, God came from another creature, and someone created him called Zog. Well, Zog is greater than God? Yes, he is. Then Zog must be God. Do you see the logic? Whatever's the end of everything must be God. So God begins his book, in the beginning, God. He does not take the time to explain to you where he came from, because he never came from anywhere. He's always been. But he doesn't even explain to you how that can be. You know, you say, well, how can it be that somebody's ever always been? God doesn't explain it to you. Here's the deal. God is never going to explain himself to you. Listen, you're a parent. If you're a parent, have you ever said to this to your children when they say this, but why are we going to such and such a place? Do you ever say, because? Do you ever say that?
Yeah.
What does because mean? When you're a child, it's a very frustrating word, isn't it? Because what? Because what? Just because I say so. What are you saying? I'm the parent, and I'm not going to explain myself to you as a child. There's a hierarchy of authority here. This is where we're going. This is what we're going to do because I said so. I'm sovereign in this situation. Well, here is God. And he is not in our sufferings obligated to explain himself to us. Nor will he. And we lack total understanding sometimes of what he's doing. Our faith is sometimes tested, even as Job's was. Doubts arise in our minds, even as Job's did. But whatever life throws at you, you should never doubt that God is just and right and good, and that the path he has set for us is leading to our good and to his glory. And therefore, he is worthy of our trust and of our worship, even in the darkest of our days. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Let's pray.